In beginning our Bible class this evening, we continue with our study of the basics. And tonight, I would like to introduce a new method of beginning a Bible class in our basic series. We have developed our basic doctrines to the degree that we have introduced the concept of confession of sins. And on last week, we introduced that subject matter. And we noted in our study 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and we will review it very briefly this evening. But in order to jog your memory for a moment, the key word in this verse was confess. If we confess our sins, and at the end of that, then God goes into action. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. We then noted that in order to learn the Bible, we have to have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. This was noted in John 14:26, where the Holy Spirit is our instructor. He will teach us all things. He will bring all things to our remembrance. In order for the Holy Spirit to be in control of our thinking, there can be no unconfessed sin in our life. And this confession is accomplished in a prayer, a confessionary prayer directed toward God, where we confess our sins to Him. And in so doing, we receive the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to learn the Bible doctrine that we have prepared for this evening. And this is the first time we've introduced this concept in our studies. This is the first time we've used it in our basic series, but it will become a part of your Bible studies from this day forward. With these things in mind, then, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the opportunity provided us in this free land to gather together in this place to study your Word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the portion of manna you've provided for us this evening, make it a source of blessing and challenge as we continue our advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, lifting our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our studies last week, as I said, we introduced several concepts having to do with spirituality, what it is, how it is accomplished, and how it is maintained. I would like to take about 5 minutes to review some of the points that we noted last Thursday. We noted that when you begin the Christian life at salvation, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. When you come to the cross through faith in Jesus Christ, then you enter two circles of power. We noted the top one is the top circle, then the bottom circle. The top circle has to do with your eternal life. And the bottom circle has to do with your human life, things that occur between the moment you are saved and the moment of your physical death. You need to log as much time as possible in this bottom circle. And when inside this circle, you are said to be spiritual or filled with the Holy Spirit. So this circle is where you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. You simultaneously, therefore, at salvation, enter two circles of power. The top circle is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which makes you a new spiritual species. It makes you a child of God. Therefore, you are a member of His royal family, and you are in the top circle permanently. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit places you as a new believer in union with Jesus Christ. In union with Christ says that God looks on you as part of Christ because you have accepted Him as your personal Savior. Now, the way in which you are changed into this new spiritual species is that you are now in the family of God. You have special privileges, special opportunities that avail you the power to live the Christian way of life. And these powers are available only to the believer. And most importantly, the top circle means for you eternal security. You can never get out of the top circle. You will always be there. You will always be a child of God. John 10, 27 and 28, we noted, amplifies this concept where Christ says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And the second circle of power we noted on the board is the bottom circle. This is the sphere called spirituality, where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And although Christ died for all sins at the cross, you unfortunately continue to be the possessor and the owner of the old sin nature. And even though you're not held accountable for your sins as far as eternal life is concerned, you are held accountable for your sins as far as your temporal life is concerned. See, in the top circle, all of your sins are forgiven on the cross. Sin has been judged on the cross through Christ. And that means as far as the top circle, your eternal life is concerned, sin is no longer an issue. But in the bottom circle, sin is an issue. Because when you sin through your own volitional choice, this places you outside the bottom circle in a place called carnality, a word we will study this evening. And carnality means you're out of fellowship, you've lost the power of the bottom circle, and confession is necessary for you to restore yourself in the area of spirituality. So even though you're not held accountable for your sins as far as your eternal life is concerned, you are held accountable for your sins as far as your temporal life is concerned. However, since all sins were forgiven at the cross, recovery from personal sin is possible through confession, and we note that in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Also understand that homologeo is the word for confession. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. It is the word for confess. And we identified that as meaning to simply cite or acknowledge to God in prayer that you have been in error in some way. Therefore, homologeo does not require penance. It doesn't require that you feel sorry for your sin. It doesn't require that you recite chants, pay indulgences, make vows to God that you will never do it again. All such activity is human works. God forgives our sins in grace. All we are required to do is admit we are guilty. And we do that when we confess. God is righteous. He is just to forgive us. He restores us to the bottom circle where we have spirituality. We're restored to fellowship through confession of sins. Now, it is inside the bottom circle that you learn the Word of God and live the Christian way of life, and that's the important factor of confession of sins. See, here's the thing that you need to understand. You are going to sin. You may as well get that in your thick skull. We're not going to be perfect. We're not in any way going to approach the level of God that some allege that humans can do. We are going to continue to sin. And when we do, we lose the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we lose that power, we cannot live the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life has to do with making decisions. The Christian way of life is not something that you do. The Christian way of life is what you think. And if you learn to think properly, your actions naturally are going to follow. So therefore, decision making is the important thing. And the Christian way of life hinges on volitional decisions made countless times throughout your natural days. On your daily basis, you make decisions. Now, when you sin, you lose this power to make good decisions. And therefore, confession is necessary to get you back inside so the Holy Spirit can supply the power so you can make good choices and good decisions. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches you the Word of God, and the Word of God is the source of correct thinking. And once correct thinking becomes a way of life, then you naturally live the Christian way of life. You make good decisions and you make good choices. Therefore, the actions that follow are classified as divine good. So life outside the bottom circle then is classified as carnality in the Scriptures. C-A-R-N-A-L-I-T-Y. Carnality. And we can also call it life in the cosmic system. We noted the word for world here the other night. The world in the Greek is kosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. And in the Scripture, when it does not refer to planet Earth, it always refers to Satan's world system, which is operated on a procedure called evil. And therefore, the cosmic system is Satan's plan for the human race. And when you're outside the bottom circle through unconfessed sin, you are in a state of carnality. You're living your life in the cosmic system. Now, outside the bottom circle is where you commit personal sins, and therefore you perform acts of human good and participate in evil. And in closing, last Thursday, we noted that personal sin is classified in three different categories. There is mental attitude sin, which motivates sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Now, the next two categories of living life in the cosmic system is human good and evil. And that is where we pick up our study this evening. Human good is any good deed or action performed outside the bottom circle. Here's the top circle, the area of eternal security. And here's the bottom circle. You cannot leave this one. Once in, you are there forever. That is the doctrine of eternal security. But at the same time, you go into the bottom circle, which is the area of fellowship. And when you're in there, you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make good choices, to learn doctrine, and to live the Christian way of life. Now, when you commit personal sins, as inevitably you will, it places you outside this power system into Satan's power system called the cosmic system. And this is where you participate in further personal sins. This is where you get involved in human good. This is where you get involved in evil. And human good is any good deed or action performed outside the bottom circle. It is called human good because since it was performed in the energy of the flesh, it cannot please God. Any good work performed outside the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is human work. Now, it may impress you. It may impress other humans. But human work does not impress God. So your idea that your good deeds are impressive to God is completely out of line. Now, evil is the policy of Satan as the ruler of this world, by which he seeks to capture the thoughts of the human soul. Satan would love to capture your thoughts and have you think as he thinks. So therefore, the indication is that we have a battle raging. And the battle is between the Holy Spirit controlling your thoughts and your old sin nature controlling your thoughts. When you're outside the bottom circle, the old sin nature controls it. Inside, the Holy Spirit. The battle rages, and therefore the winners vary. If you're inside that bottom circle and the Holy Spirit controls your thoughts, then the plan of God is the winner. If you're outside, the old sin nature controls, the plan of Satan is the winner. And therefore, you can be a member of both camps dependent upon how current you are on confession of your sins. So evil, therefore, is the policy of Satan as the ruler of this world by which he seeks to capture the thoughts of the human soul. Now, when the believer is outside the bottom circle, he is living in the cosmic system. So let's get a definition of evil. Evil is any energy of the flesh activity which seeks to solve the problems of life apart from the leadership of the Word of God. Evil is any energy of the flesh activity. And when I say energy of the flesh, I mean outside the bottom circle. In the Bible, they have a word for flesh. Flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X, in the Greek. And in the Old English, in the King James Version, this word sarx is brought over by the Old English word carnal, C-A-R-N-A-L. And I guess we could give an updated version of that, fleshly. But it has to do with the impact of the old sin nature in your life. Sarx has to do with the old sin nature in every cell of your body. It is the old sin nature that lures you out of the bottom circle, and therefore, when you leave, you are called carnal. And carnality, therefore, is developed as a theological term to explain your life outside the bottom circle. And evil, therefore, becomes any carnal activity which seeks to solve the problems of life apart from the leadership of the Word of God. In other words, there are concepts and principles found in the Bible that we have developed in the advanced classes. We call them problem-solving devices. Problem-solving devices from the Bible solve your problems in life. They never fail. They're guaranteed to work, but you must know them. You must know how to use them. You must know when to use them. Therefore, this is the answer to your problem. When you get outside that bottom circle, you have to go to human viewpoint problem-solving devices. You have to depend on your own resources, your own talents and abilities to solve your own problems. And this gets to be a very sticky issue because none of us are really able to solve all of our problems because most of them get outside the boundaries of our own power to function. It involves other people. It involves systems. It involves circumstances. Mostly it's things you cannot control. And therefore you can't solve your problem. And the only answer is to turn it over to God and use His system. You can only do that inside the bottom circle. But when you leave the bottom circle, you will look around you and you will find that there are problems in life. They are inevitably there. And you see them and you say, this is wrong. It is unfair. It is unjust. I will seek to solve it. And when you do, outside the bottom circle, the attempt to do so short of utilization of doctrine is evil. Now, where God promises to solve all man's problems through application of doctrine, evil seeks to circumvent that approach through political or religious action. Without fail, human problem-solving devices get involved in politics or they get involved in religion, and both are evil. And we have to put up with politics. But it's just plain and simple, politics is evil. Now, it's a good evil, but we have to have it. We have to have government in order to bring order to a world system made up of every description of individual. But the best system of government is a dictatorship. And that dictator must be a very benevolent dictator. In fact, he must be perfect. And the best government that this world will ever know is the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ following the Second Advent. Until that time, we simply have to put up with human government, which is replete with evil, and our government is no exception. In fact, they are a daily reminder of this fact. Religion is evil, and I've emphasized to you in the past that Christianity is not a religion. A religion is where man seeks by his own good works to impress God. Christianity is where God is impressed with the work of Christ on the cross, and by virtue of that, seeks man for salvation through grace. So there is a difference between Christianity and religion. Christianity emphasizes grace and faith. Religion emphasizes works and law. And therefore they are in opposition to each other. Now where God promises then to solve all man's problems through application of Bible doctrine, evil seeks to circumvent that approach through political or religious action. Now examples of evil, there are many. I'll give you a few. humanism is a present-day example of evil. Humanism says that mankind is the most important entity in the universe, and that is evil. For the most important entity in the universe is Jesus Christ and His Word. And when we submit to that and make His thinking our thinking, we are able to solve the problems of the human race, and not before. But when we're outside the power system of the bottom circle, we seek to make human viewpoint corrections toward the problems of life. They evolve into evil. Evil where government seeks to solve problems, or evil where religion seeks to do so. Problems can only be solved through the application of doctrine, and when you emphasize mankind over God, you are a humanist, and that is evil. Socialism is evil because it says that all of us are equal, and we are not. There are other forms of evil, such as social action. Religion gets involved in evil with social gospel, that you can be saved by being a great guy, and you cannot. We've established that in our lessons in the past. You can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if you are desirous of helping the downtrodden after salvation, then fine. That is a part of your Christian walk and your Christian duty, but that is not the means of salvation. We've already identified religion as evil. Legalism is evil. It says you must do something in order to impress God and to win His approval. But you are to do nothing. God is impressed with what Christ did. If you believe what He did, then God is impressed with you for making such a good decision. Apostasy, which is straying from the truth of Bible doctrine, is an evil. Communism is an evil. Pacifism is an evil. Now, sin, human good, and evil all take place outside the bottom circle. Human good, therefore, is corrected by living life inside the bottom circle. If you're involved in performing these wonderful things that you do, and we don't deny the fact that you're probably a super great guy, an SGG, a super great guy, and you do wonderful things every day. And we applaud that, and we appreciate your wonderful attitude. But now, we are not discussing your relationship with your fellow man, your neighbor, your relatives, and the other people you run into on a daily basis. We are discussing in Bible class your relationship to God. What is your relationship with Him? The only way you can have an ongoing relationship with God is to log maximum time inside the bottom circle. That means that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the availability of Bible doctrine at a local church or through tapes or whatever, and you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to apply to your life what you learn from those Bible classes. And the application of what you learn is living the Christian way of life. That is the objective, then, of the believer in Jesus Christ. And if you've been involved in human good, well, you can correct that by beginning to live your life inside this bottom circle. And when you do, you start performing acts of good through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And these wonderful things you used to do, these were classified as human good. Now, you get yourself inside here, and you learn doctrine, and you find out when you're supposed to do these things, why you're supposed to do them, and how you're supposed to do them. And then you depend on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to give you guidance in these things. Then, as you've learned these things over a period of time, you start to make their application. And when the Holy Spirit gives you guidance and direction and motivation for these things, and you make that application, that is called divine good. And it may be exactly the same thing you were doing down in the cosmic system, but you were doing it from the power of the flesh, and God says no, only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what God is saying is you've got to get organized. You were doing things down here, but you were doing the right thing in a wrong way. And right thing in a wrong way is wrong. You've got to do the right thing in a right way for it to be right. And God says timing is very important. You do things as you are motivated by the Holy Spirit. You should have done that tomorrow rather than 3 weeks ago like you did it. if you'd been inside the system, you'd been motivated by the Holy Spirit properly, your timing would have been right, and that would have been divine good. Timing is very important in living the Christian way of life. So then, human good is corrected by living life inside the bottom circle through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Evil is corrected by living life inside the bottom circle and allowing God to solve problems through the power of His Word. God will solve problems through the Bible, through application of what you learn. And until He gives you guidance from His Word on problem solving, then the problems need to remain unsolved. Finally, personal sin is corrected by confession of sin, which allows re-entry into the bottom circle. Now, I want to introduce a new vocabulary term to you. This concept of confession we have termed by the name rebound. And we developed that by taking a look at the bottom circle. Here's the top circle. You can't get out. Bottom circle, well, you can get out through sin. You're out of it. And you need to log minimum time outside the bottom circle. How do you get back in when you get out? You do so by 1 John 1:9. You confess your sin. And once the instant you realize that you've been out of line through personal sin, in the privacy of your own soul, you simply say, well, you know, God, I've just realized I've botched this up. And be very honest with Him. You be very relaxed with God. He knows what you're thinking. You don't have to get super formal. You don't have to go somewhere where it's just nice and quiet with maybe a little rippling brook in the background. You get the mood so that you can talk with God. That is not the idea. The idea is for you just to simply, in the privacy of your own soul, it can be on the freeway, it can be where you work, it can be in the classroom, it can be in front of the television, wherever it occurs, you have the privacy of your own soul to say, Father, I botched this deal up, and I confess it to you, I realize it's wrong, I just happened to remember through the Holy Spirit that that was a sin, and I confess it to you. Instantly, you're back inside the system, and you're moving on. And you log minimum time outside by using this procedure of confession, instantly using it, getting back into the bottom circle, getting back into the filling of the Holy Spirit and His enabling power. And see, the idea is, as you come out, you go back in, out, back in, out, back in. It's rebound. You know, I could hold a ball up here, and I could pull my hand away, and it would hit the floor and bounce back up, and I put my hand out, and it stayed. It rebounded back to its original position. And the idea is, through confession, for you to rebound out of the cosmic system back in to the divine power system of the bottom circle. So rebound is a new vocabulary term for you. And when I say we're going to pause a few moments for silent prayer before our Bible classes, providing you the opportunity to rebound if necessary, that one word description, rebound, takes in the study of 1 John 1:9, takes in the study of sin, human good, and evil, takes in the study of the cosmic systems, takes in the study of the filling of the Holy Spirit, takes in the study of His enabling power, the Christian way of life. All of these things we've been discussing is all wrapped up in the concept of rebound. And with one word, you now understand all of those things, and I don't have to explain it to you anymore. This is what is called, therefore, growing in grace. Now, well, this is about the eighth class we've had in the basics. If I had charged out the first day and I'd have said, now, before we start, we're going to have a rebound. Well, you say, what's that? What is this? Is this a ballpark or what? No, you didn't understand. I wanted to make sure you got all the doctrines that I thought you needed to know to completely conceptualize the idea of rebound, what confession was all about, and why it was necessary. It is necessary so that you can get back in the system, so that you can have the filling of the Holy Spirit, His enabling power, the availability of Bible doctrine, and, of course, utilizing the Christian way of life and all its assets. This is where you're supposed to live your life. In here, not down here, not down here. How do you keep from living down here? Confession. Stay up here. Rebound. Now, when I say that word from now on, it's going to say not paragraphs, but volumes. So then, Rebound does the following things simultaneously. Number one, it will cleanse you of your sin. It's the first thing it does. It will restore you to the bottom circle. It allows the filling of the Holy Spirit to resume, and it removes you from the cosmic system and its influence. Now, those are the five things that happens when you rebound. You're cleansed of sin. You're allowed re-entry into the bottom circle. You're restored to fellowship. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you've been removed from the influence of the cosmic system. Now, one of the best biblical examples of rebound, I think, and I'm certain you will too once you hear it all, one of the best biblical examples of rebound is found in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. Luke 15, 11 through 32. Now, there are three parables in Luke chapter 15. Verses 1 through 7 is the parable of the lost sheep. And verses 8 through 10 takes up the parable of the lost coin. The lost coin. And then the third parable is that of the prodigal son, and that runs from verse 11 through verse 32, the end of the chapter. Now, before we begin this, I want to take the word parable and show you what it means. It comes from the Greek word parabole, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, pronounced parabole. It is a compound word, para, P-A-R-A, means alongside, and bole, or balo is the actual vocabulary term, means to throw, like to throw a ball. B-A-L-L-O is the vocabulary term. It comes into this compound word here, parabole. To throw alongside would then be a literal translation. Thus, a parable is a fictitious narrative designed to initiate a principle of doctrine. What a parable does is it takes a story, and the people are fictitious. And that story of these fictitious people is going to teach a principle of doctrine. So the people that we're fixing to note here in these parables are not real people. It is a story. In fact, it is a triple story. The Lord's got three of these parables lined up for us. And in those parables, the people are fictitious, but there are doctrines to be learned. The first two teach the doctrine of salvation. The third parable is going to teach the principle of rebound. Now, I want to read to you the first two parables quickly in the Bible before we begin our analysis of the prodigal son, beginning at verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. And the pronoun him refers to Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, what he was doing was trying to evangelize them. Now, we're all scumbags. We've established that in the past. We really don't amount to anything, and we never become anything until we accept Christ as Savior. And Christ was making an attempt to evangelize these sinners and show them the way to the kingdom of God. And he was therefore obviously eating with them on occasion. And the Pharisees, who were super self-righteous people, you want to know about a group that was involved in the great guy syndrome, it was the Pharisees. Now, they thought they were, as we used to say when I was a teenager, they were the coolest on the beach. They dressed just right. They did everything just right. They said things just right. And they parted the hair just right. And they considered themselves to be absolutely perfect as anyone could be. So the Pharisees were a very self-righteous bunch. And they looked at these other people, which in their own minds were just total and complete scumbag. And Christ was having meals with them. But what he was trying to do was show them, you need to stop what you're doing. But you can't tell a person
to stop his sinning, stop his human good, and stop his evil until he is first a member of the royal family. You have to evangelize them first. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach a syllable of Bible doctrine to an unbeliever. Therefore, it should be noted here that the unbeliever cannot enter the bottom circle. Why? Because the only way to get in is through faith in Jesus Christ. And once you believe in Him, you're automatically in. Now, do you think the unbeliever can get in without saying yes to Jesus Christ? Obviously not. So the unbeliever can't get inside. Therefore, look what is not available to him. He does not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He therefore does not have His enabling power. He does not have all the assets which come to the believer. He does not have this power system. And, of course, he can't live the Christian way of life because he's simply not a Christian. All of these things are not available to him. So he cannot learn about the Bible. Now, he can read the Bible and he can come to his own conclusions about what it says, but only the Holy Spirit can teach it. John 14:26. We've learned that. So the Holy Spirit is the only one who can teach the Bible, and only then when the individual is in the bottom circle. So the unbeliever cannot learn the Bible. Therefore, he remains ignorant of its concepts. So he must come up with his own concepts of how he should live his life. Therefore, he gets involved in human good, and he gets involved in evil, and he denies that he's involved in sin. That's the Pharisee. And that is also the group Christ was having a meal with. They were all unbelievers. And you cannot teach doctrine to an unbeliever. Why? Because the Holy Spirit must be the instructor, and unless you accept Christ, He does not fill your soul and control your thoughts. So the only order of business in dealing with an unbeliever is, what think ye of Christ? That must be handled first. And once you get them to believe, then you can start teaching them about things they should and should not be doing. But not until then. So now let's look at the Pharisees upset about this deal. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Now Christ is going to then teach them three parables. The first one is that of the lost sheep, beginning in verse 3. Jesus told them this parable, verse 4. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." That then completes the parable of the lost sheep. What has been lost here? The sheep, one of 100, has gone astray. Now you have 99 who are in the fold. They are believers. One is astray, has not yet accepted Christ. Where do you send your evangelist? Do you go evangelize the 99 that are already in the fold? No, you go evangelize the one who is astray. And when that one is found, and found is translated believes or responds to the gospel, then you lead him back to the fold, and everyone there rejoices for this new member of the royal family. That is the idea, then, of the first parable. Then verse 7 concludes and says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance." Therefore, there is a celebration in heaven every time the sinner accepts Christ as Savior. That was what he was doing with these people called sinners by the Pharisees. He was attempting to show them the way of heaven. Now, the lost coin, it begins in verse 8, goes through verse 10. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now that, therefore, is a couple of parables on salvation. In the third parable, the subject changes from salvation to rebound and shows us two believers experiencing periods of both spirituality and carnality. We're going to have two men in this passage, two sons, as they will be called. Now, in the beginning, both are in the top circle. So we'll put both sons inside the top circle. In the bottom circle, son number one is inside. Son number one is outside in the beginning. I've got to change all of this. Son number two is inside. All right. In the cosmic system, son number one. When it is over with, they will change places. Number one will be inside. Number two will be outside. That all begins in verse 11. And remember, this parable is going to teach the concept of rebound or confession of sin for restoration to fellowship. Well, we can make some progress this evening, so let's get cracking. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. It begins with this comment. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Now, at this point, I'm going to slow down my commentary and give you some principles as we move through this study verse by verse. These principles will analyze the comments of our Lord in this parable and develop a series of ideas and principles and concepts that will amplify the doctrine of rebound. Point one. The first son mentioned in the parable is the lost sheep. The first son mentioned is the lost sheep from the parable in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, the second son in the story is the lost coin, which was mentioned in parable number 2, verses 8 through 10. Point 3. Both are now saved and are permanently inside the top circle. Once inside the top circle, you cannot get out. That is eternal security. Once in, always in. Bottom circle, you can go in and out dependent upon your personal volition. So both are now saved, and both are inside the top circle permanently. 4. At the beginning, the first brother is outside the bottom circle, while the second brother is inside the bottom circle. Therefore, the first brother is carnal in the cosmic system. The second brother is spiritual in the bottom circle. 5. At the end of the parable, this situation will be reversed. Now, very important. Point 6. Please note, they are both sons. They're both sons of a father known in the parable as a man. There was a man who had two sons. 7. The man in the parable is God the Father. There was a man. And in the parable, remember, these are fictitious people amplifying a principle of doctrine. Now the father, or the man, in verse 11, is God the Father. Now, the sons are obviously both members of His royal family. How do we know that? Sons. Now, I'm going to give you something to think about. All of you here tonight, and all who will hear this message on tape in the future, have a father. And you can't change that. There's only one exception in history, and that's Christ. He had no human father. Everyone else does. Now, look. Let's put this fictitious father up here. And you are his son or his daughter. Now, you may not like this person. This person here actually may be a criminal. Max may be serving time right now in the state penitentiary. And it's been a disgrace to your family down through the ages. And you really, in fact, you've often given thought to changing your last name so that you'd never be associated with this person. The problem that remains, and you may change your name, and you may disassociate yourself with him, but there is no way to change the fact that he is your father. He always will be. There is no way to prevent it from being a fact of history. Always your father. Conversely, what does that also say? It says that throughout history you will also be his son. There's no way to get around being his son. You cannot change that. Once it's true, it can't be changed. Once you accept Christ as Savior, once you become in the top circle where is eternal security and you become a member of the royal family of God, God is your father and you are his son. And that relationship can never change. Once a son, always a son. Never forget it. So the man is God the Father, while the boys are members of his royal family. They are his sons. 8. A son is always the son of his father. You just can't change that. You can't go down to a father bank and trade them in like you do a car. I don't trade cars. I don't like this one anymore. I want to get a newer model that's fancier with more gizmos and one I like to drive and look good in. There's no used father lot. A son is always the son of his father. Now this fact can never be changed. It is a permanent and an everlasting condition. Consequently, point 9. To be called a son is to symbolize the doctrine of eternal security. Now you remember when I was mentioning the language of accommodation, and I mentioned to you that Father, speaking of the first person of the Trinity, was language of accommodation to speak to you in human frame of reference so that you could understand the personality and the policy of the first person of the Trinity. This is exactly what I'm speaking of. It comes to life in this passage. We call him Father because that is a term we can understand. We understand that our Father is always our Father. We are always his child, son or daughter, and nothing can change that once it becomes a fact of history. Once you are born into this life, your Father's always your Father, you're always his child. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you become a member of the royal family of God, you are a son of God, and nothing can change that fact. So to be called son in this passage symbolizes the doctrine of eternal security. Now to amplify this under point 10, I would like to note John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12. To all who receive him, Christ, to those who believe in his name, he, God, gave the authority to become sons of God. How do you get to be a son of God? By believing on his name. No hand jive, no bucking wing, no indulgences, don't want your filthy money. Don't want you to join the church. Don't want you to get baptized. Don't want you to do handstands. Don't want you to speak in tongues. Don't want you to say anything in the privacy of your own soul except Christ to see. It says it right here. Those who believe in his name, God gave the authority to become sons of God. Then verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but children born of God. Amplifying the concept that if you believe in Christ, you are a son of God, and then obviously you are a member of his royal family. Point 11. You cannot change your spiritual birth any more than you can change your physical birth. You can't change your spiritual birth any more than you can change your physical birth. Now, you may have flipped over to John chapter 1. Move over to John chapter 3, verse 1 for a moment. I told you how the Pharisees were pointy-headed intellectuals. They knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards. Most likely, they could quote it to you. They knew the law. They knew precisely all the ritual involved in Judaism. They could tell you precisely when all the feast days occurred and all of the things you could and couldn't do on them. All of the sacrifices surrounding the temple, they knew them backwards and forwards. But were they saved? No, they were just brilliant people, but ignorant with regard to salvation and how to enter heaven. Now, Christ has a conversation with one of these intellectuals in John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. There's that bunch showing up again. Very brilliant people. In fact, I am convinced that there are no... a person can be ignorant and be very, very smart. Okay, you understand that. Stupidity is where you don't have the ability to learn, even if you have the opportunity. That's a defect of birth. Now, there's one thing I have never run into in my entire life is a stupid Jew. There are none. Some of them may be ignorant because they haven't learned something yet, but none of them are stupid. And that was certainly the case here with Nicodemus, a brilliant man, possibly a genius. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. That would be the Sanhedrin. Second verse. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi. Notice he didn't call him Lord, he called him Rabbi. Rabbi is simply the word for teacher or professor, if you prefer. So he called him professor. Professor, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. In other words, he's classifying him as a prophet, i.e. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on. Not as God, not as Messiah, but as a prophet, a teacher. For no one could perform the miracle signs you are doing if God were not with him. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. Now, if Jesus starts out a sentence, I'm fixing to tell you the truth, you got to figure it's going to be the truth. I tell you the truth. No one, and no one includes the Pharisee, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. There's a word that's tossed around this day and time, isn't it? The born-agains. Unfortunately, idiots can get a hold of a good Bible term, get on television with it, and completely destroy its impact. And notice this is in the Bible, born again. But see, the idiots have gone on television with their big fat tongues spewing Rama Jamma, Yellowhammer, etc. Idiocies, nothingness, bloviation. And they take this word born again and they distorted it. Now the outside world, the non-Christian world, thinks that a born again Christian is some kind of weirdo. That's the implication you get in the news stories. If you're born again, you're some kind of weirdo. And you go around and you burn people's buildings and you march in the streets and you speak in tongues and you become weird. What does born again mean? It has to do with spiritual birth. It has to do with that moment you accept Christ as Savior and you are born again. What you're born is this born again business. You're born into the family of God. He becomes your father. You become his son. That's what being born again means. This is the second birth or the spiritual birth. And unfortunately, it's been distorted, but it is here. It is in the Bible. It has impact and meaning. It refers to your entry into the plan of God. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Now, Nicodemus is a smart man, but listen to this idiotic question he asked our Lord. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water biblical symbolism for the Bible, or if in this case, the gospel found in the Bible, and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must explain the gospel to you in order for you to believe it. So it's a combination. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the bottom or top circle. You cannot enter the royal family unless you, A, hear the gospel and have it explained to you by the Holy Spirit. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh, there's that word sarx again, and it has to do with the human body. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's physical birth. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That is the second birth. That is being born again. That is your entry into the royal family. Verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now there is the concept. And you cannot change your spiritual birth any more than you can change your physical birth. Point 12 was our reading of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now point 13. Being born into the family of God makes you a child of God. And this means you are eternally secure in that status. Being born into the family of God makes you a child of God. And this means you are eternally secure in that status. And although once in the top circle you can't get out, personal sin does cause you to exit the bottom circle, and once outside the bottom circle, the carnal believer then once again imitates his life as an unbeliever. Well, we don't have time to continue in our study this evening, but we will resume at this point next Thursday. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us to continue our advance as we pursue your doctrine. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.